Well, if you're not in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start looking at Christ's messages to these specific seven churches that are in the opening part of Revelation. And remember that this is a letter. The whole of Revelation is a letter that was to be sent amongst these different churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Christ's messages to the churches are relevant today for the same reason they were back then. We need to hear Jesus' voice, don't we? And the tendency is for our ideas about the church to veer off into selfish or worldly things unless we're constantly under the correction of Jesus and under God's voice. Vern Potheris, in his book on Revelation, said, "Christ addresses each church according to their needs, with encouragement, rebuke, exhortation, and promise." And so the message begins here to the church of Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the lampstand. See, Jesus is showing them from the very beginning he is with the church at Ephesus. He knows their works. He's reminding them and us. He's present with us as his people, his church, even though it can be feel like he's not with us, or we know he's unseen. He's with us. Someone said, "Christ is the chief shepherd of the flock, setting a good example for the under-shepherds. Jesus is present with his churches. He's interested. He cares about them. He's involved with them," which is something Ephesus really needed to hear, we'll see, because they had lost their sense of the first love they have with Christ. But these letters, you see, they were not sent just to the individual churches that they address. Now, they were sent to those, but they were sent to all the churches in the area. Each one of these letters, because they teach something different about what we need to hear in the gospel age. They were to be read aloud to all God's people then, and of course we read them today, and they're God's word to us, and they have the form of a prophetic Old Testament message. That's the kind of structure you see here, like a prophet, Jesus speaking to his churches. Michaels, in his commentary, said, "Nowhere is the old saying, 'If the shoe fits, wear it,' better demonstrated than in these letters." So they apply to all of us. If the shoe fits, wear it. Well, there's four key areas to each of these churches we're going to see, just kind of an overview of the way Jesus addresses each of them. There's praise for what they're doing right. There are problems, things they need to hear about and be challenged on. There is preparation for Christ's judgment. And then there are promises of blessing for those that overcome in Jesus' name. So there's praise, problems, preparation, promises. And each message begins with a picture of Jesus that's based on the vision in chapter 1 that we looked at last week. There'll be a different part of that picture that Jesus gives in each one of these churches. So as we look at Ephesus, let's start to look there, the context. Ephesus was the gateway in those days to the Roman Empire. It is in the region now known as Turkey. It was a harbor city with rivers and roads that connected it to far outreaching other cities and places. And so it was famous for that large harbor, a flourishing marketplace, and the great temple, for one thing, the great temple of Artemis. It was also, though, a very immoral place, Ephesus. Of course, that was due a lot to the pressure from Caesar and the connection with Rome, but also the cultic prostitution that went on and the liberty given to criminals there. But what we know about this church at Ephesus when Jesus addresses them, they've been around for a while. They're a second generation congregation. We know there's already a book, Ephesians, written to them. Already 1st, 2nd Timothy were written in those settings to the church at Ephesus, especially to Timothy, but with them. So this is a group of Christians. They've been around for a while, and it's not surprising that Jesus finds much to praise in the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. Jesus knew their works and toil, first of all, meaning their faithful efforts to spread the gospel, to build up the church. He commends them. Not all believers work hard, but not all Christians use their gifts. We know that's true, don't we? But the Ephesians did. And Christ knows it. He pays attention. He commends them for it. They, persevered under their trials, didn't they? Meaning they stood up under the pressure to conform to that surrounding culture, to give in. They were like Christians today who will not water down the gospel. they refuse to water down their Bibles and to water down the truth on key teachings like creation and sin and salvation and godliness. They would not back down. They were like believers today who continue to preach the gospel and know that it's the only way and preach it as the only way. Christ is the only Savior. They stood for the truth of the gospel even when it was hard and when there were false teachers knocking at the door, essentially saying, "Let us in." They would not let them in, like the Nicolaitans. Verse 6, "You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I hate," Jesus tells them. We know, of course, in today's world, what do we hear so much as Christians? Well, the biggest problem that people have with Christianity, the lost, are many times is that we say, you know, we're the only way. You know, you're so exclusive. You know, you're just, you know, just don't be so narrow-minded. People say, well, you know, you just get along, you Christians, if you would just bend a little bit, you know? Come on, just where everybody's got different faiths, and if you just give in a little bit. But we can't, and the Ephesians didn't, and we can't. Machen said about this, he said, "Without its exclusiveness, the gospel would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to the people of that day. All men would speak well of it," he said, "but it would also be entirely futile." If we don't have an exclusive message, if we don't have the truth, there's only one truth. And the Ephesians would not accommodate on that or compromise on the truth of the gospel or resulting morality from it, and we can. But Jesus said there's a serious problem, didn't he? First, in the early part there, "I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Philip said, "Perhaps when we first came to Christ, we zealously searched God's word. We wanted answers. We applied it to our lives. We thought about Jesus and the cross, and we knew how much it meant for us. But then things can happen over time. We start to lose that sense of passion." And that was happening in the Ephesian church, unfortunately, with some of the Christians anyway, and the church as a whole. Greg Laurie said, "Love at first sight is not that big of a deal. No, it's when you've been looking at each other in marriage," he said, "and continue to do so. Now, that's the real miracle." Now, we don't look at the person next to you, some of you. Now, Hamilton, he said, "What happens to people between the wedding day, so joyous, and the day the divorce papers are signed?" Sadly, I was reading this story one time about this man and his friend playing golf, and they were about ready to make their shot, one of the guys, and there was a funeral procession on the road next to the golf course, and this one guy playing golf got down on his knees, and he just, you know, he just made this touching display of reverence, you know, as the funeral procession went by. And the other guy said, "Well, I can't believe you did that, man. You just did an amazing thing." He said, "Well, you know, we were married for 35 years, and I figured it was the least I could do." All right, so I'm sorry, but that's sad. But we see it in the world today. You know, I remember what it was like when I first met my spouse. I remember being willing to drop anything, you know. I mean, I still would. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, remember, this is what Jesus is getting at, you know. You know, you'd do anything you could to spend a little bit more time with her. I remember being at this Chinese buffet, and usually all I could think about then at a Chinese buffet, means you can eat all you want, was to go back to the buffet. But I remember being there with her one time, and you know, we were just so goo-goo-eyed, you know, just talking to each other the whole time. I don't even know if I ate anything, you know. And this is kind of the concept of first love that John is picturing in our relationship with Christ, especially here. That we need to remember about that, and that they had lost that sense of passion and excitement. I remember this story about this British kid years ago. He had been struggling with his math work, and he had a failing grade, but his dad and him had worked together working out problems, and his grades got better. And his dad didn't realize what had happened, and the young man decided to set up a video recorder in the kitchen, and then his father got the report card where the kid, I think, had made a C, you know, improved at least. And the boy came home and saw his dad there. His dad opened up the report card. And I remember seeing the video, the dad saying, "I can't believe it, I can't believe it. You made a C. Is this real? Is this real?" He was so excited. Why? Because it was almost like he had just, you know, met his son for the first time. Why? Because they had spent such time together, invested in their love and their commitment to one another, that there was such joy over a simple thing. And we lose some of that, don't we, in our relationships? We can lose it in our relationship with Christ. our relationship with others. And what happens is a loss of first love over time, a loss of passion, a loss of fire in our relationship with Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. How much do you love the Lord Jesus? God doesn't want our relationship with Him to be bland, but to have passion and fire and spice. He wants us to pursue Him with the passion and pleasure that we had when we first came to Christ in the very beginning. See, if we're going to have strong fellowship, which we do here, but we need to remember that, if we're going to have that fellowship together in the church and reach out with God's love and the gospel, this is a crucial subject to understand, even though it seems so simple. See, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, you're strong in doctrine, you're persevering against false teaching, all good things. They worked hard, verse 2. They rejected false teaching, verse 6. And they kept going, persevered, verse 3. They were the conscientious, doctrinally sound church. It was a good thing. Jesus praised them for that. They're commended. You know, if a church is tolerant of false teaching and immorality, it doesn't have Jesus' approval. But something was missing in this church, Ephesus, that happens today, and they would lose their impact and influence. That's the idea of the lampstand being taken away. They'll lose their influence if it wasn't remedied quickly, if they didn't repent. The fact is, even as we, like the Ephesians, stand against evil and push ahead for what is right, it is in our human nature to lose sight of where it all comes from and what God saved us in Christ to experience. And over time, if we're not careful, we can become very callous and self-righteous even, and lacking compassion and sensitivity and a growing love for Christ and love for others. Tim Chester said, they withstood the assault of false teachings, but they had not withstood the seductions of the world. We can pride ourselves, he said, on not letting our theology be infected by worldly ideas, but all the time our lives can be infected by worldly priorities. We can live for the treasure of the earth and seek our security there, even though doctrinally we're all right. Our priorities can be out of whack. And see, in the process of business as usual, even doing the right thing and standing against sin, we can easily slip into this and lose our sense of first love for God, for Christ, and for others. Earl Palmer gives a good example, modern day, of what can happen with a leader. A person unites with a church because they discovered of Christ's love and they have that passion. But as the years go by, they get pushed into heavy responsibilities along the way. And he says that person who, because of giftedness and hard work, stands at the vortex of church politics and drifts off from really what is at the heart of being a disciple, his love for Jesus and being nourished. Instead, they get caught up in all these other things, he says. See, we can have an appearance of maturity, but where is the depth in our relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what this really gets at. We can lose sight of his amazing love towards us and all the blessings that he's given us in Jesus Christ, because that love can have a way of getting cold if we're not careful. We have to ask Christ to help us keep focused. And so we see some practical things about how that happens. This problem that Jesus addresses once he commends them of their loss of first love, three steps that Christ gives the church at Ephesus that apply to churches today, that apply to Christians today that lose their first love and that sense of passion for God. And step number one is with our memory. And that's where Jesus simply says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember. Christ calls the Ephesian church and Christians today to do this. To remember the combination of emotions we felt. To use our heads to think to what it was like when we first came to Christ, when we understood His grace, when we gave our lives to Him, and we had that relationship with Jesus. We can help others to do this, encourage them as well to do it. When we were outside of hope and faith in Christ, and then we came to Christ, we need to remember what that was like. Remember from where you've fallen, Jesus says. Chester said, they are to remember the enthusiasm they had when they first became Christians, to recall God's goodness to them on the cross and their own experience. I remember the story, I think the Keemers might have given it to me many years ago, about this old man who loved the song Jesus Loves Me, you know. He said, I always noticed that it was adults who chose the hymn Jesus Loves Me, for the children, of course. And it was the adults who sang the loudest because I could see that they knew it the best, he said. But he said, I came up for a new version, the senior version of Jesus Loves Me. And it goes like this, the old man said. Jesus loves me, this I know. Though my hair is white as snow, though my sight is growing dim, still today he bids me to trust in him. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, he loves me. For the Bible tells me so. He said, when my work on earth is done and life's victories have been won, he will take me to my home above. Then I'll really understand his love. Yes, Jesus loves me. And he goes on. He says, I love Jesus. Does he know? Have I ever told him so? Jesus loves to hear me say that I love him every day. You see, it is our remembering of what that first love with Christ is all about that the Lord begins to rekindle that fire in our relationship with him and then with others as well, our love for them as well. I like the short story about this boy who grew up in a village, you know, and he was in the school there and he sat beside this sweet, innocent girl that kind of captured his heart, the story says. And later he found himself in the city, somewhere where he'd gotten into being a thief and a robber and bad company. And he was out on the street one day. He had just lifted a purse when he saw the very girl that had sat beside him, now a woman, but sat beside him in school. And suddenly seeing her there, the story said he remembered the boy he once had been. And he realized how far he had fallen from. Now we might notice, maybe even in Christians around us, a passion, a new believer, a recent convert, someone filled with wonder in Christ. We look at them and we see, we're encouraged. We've got to remember that. I remember when I was born again and I came to Christ, I trusted in the Lord when I was in university many years ago in the 90s. And I remember what it was like. I recall the distinct emotions I had. I kneeled in my dorm room where I lived, and I knew there was nothing I could give to God. I knew I was making a wreck of my life, and there was nothing I could do to change it. But I remember trusting in Christ. I remember so clearly experiencing the mess of sin in my life and the guilt. But I remember at the same time experiencing that helplessness that I had an assured hope that was in Christ alone. And he changed my life. And I never have been the same again. I remember that as I acknowledged my hopelessness in my sin, I put my faith in Christ alone to save me, and I had a peace and purpose like I've never had before. And I remember the experience of turning my life over to the Lord and turning into the pages of God's Word, and I didn't know what I was reading all of the time. You know, turning into books of the Bible, the Old Testament, I didn't know how to pronounce the name of it. But all I wanted to do was just be with the Lord. I just wanted to know him more. I just wanted to seek him. I just wanted to know what he wanted to teach me. I just wanted to walk with him. I just wanted to love him. I just wanted to tell everybody about what he had done in my life. See, God tells us through John to remember that from time to time we have to go back to where it all began and use our memory, our minds, to think back and remember what it was like before our life of faith. And then when God began to put that grace in our lives. Do we do this? Do you do this? You know, maybe you don't remember. You say, well, I was a kid. And I've been a Christian ever since. I can't remember. But have we ever really taken the time to ask God to help us to remember? Maybe you were a young adult or maybe you were a child. But God can still help you to refocus on his love. James Hamilton gives this challenge. He said, do you remember what it was like that made you feel that desperate, sell everything and follow Christ kind of love? I remember that. I was like, there's nothing more important than the gospel. And I still feel that now, but we all have those times where we lose some of that fire. And we can grow cold in our love. We can't think that it won't happen to us. Because it surely can. And it's through that remembering from where we're falling, remembering what it was like when we first came to Christ, that we begin to be transformed, that we understand God's love and we're refocused on it, and we think back and remember what that was like. That's how God begins the transformation, the rekindling. And the results are God uses our memory to restore that love. We can have problems not only in our love for God and a coldness, but in our love for others with a coldness and callousness. But God transforms it as we begin to remember that love in Christ and the cross. And it begins to affect our love for those around us, in our marriage, with our kids, with people in the church, whatever it is in life. As the vertical is fixed, the horizontal begins to be transformed. And so we need to remember that. How long has it been since we felt the weight of all of our guilt and realized there was nothing we could do to make it right, but that God, in His grace in Christ, gave us salvation? How long has it been since we've done that? We had nothing but empty hands and no hope. All we could do is rest in God's mercy. Have we remembered that that's what the Christian life is really all about at its core? Do you remember when you first gave your life to the Lord? When you fell in love with Jesus? In this letter to the church at Ephesus, it was a church that had a lot of things they were doing right. But Jesus says, with the most important thing, you've lost touch. It's gotten lost in the mix. This relationship with me. Jesus was their first love. He's where it all started. Everything flows out of that. They're the reason they're saved. He's the reason they're saved in the first place. He's the purpose that they're saved for, to know Him. He's the reason they're able to serve Him. And they needed to remember that. Christ's love for us, His church, for our families, that's the basis of any Christian relationship that we currently have. And we have to remember that. Don't we think about love today? You know, this is what happens. If we let the world's idea of love start to slip into our way of loving, then we're in trouble. Love gets cold. Because, you know, what is the world's idea of love today? Well, it's, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, you know. I'll love you and do things, you know, for you if you do things for me. And it's a polite kind of selfishness. And I've often told couples in premarriage counseling that it can be like a tug of war, you know. And one person's trying to pull this way and get their needs met, and the other one's trying to pull this way. And they think they get this equilibrium until they just give out of strength, you know. And I'll tell them, what you've got to do is learn to let go of the rope and experience God's love in Christ as you grow together. But we've got to rely on His love. We have to remember that, because the world's idea of love falls short. Lamentations 3, always, we love that verse. It says, God's love, it never fails, it never ends. His compassion and mercies never end. God's love never fails. It never grows weak. He never tires of us and takes us for granted. His love is a continual fount poured out into our lives. One author said this, for many of us, we've grown up, maybe perhaps in the past, where we only got loved if we did the right thing. You know, you perform right, you do right, then you get loved. And we start to think, well, you know, that's what I have to do, is try to love or do things right so I can get love. And then you carry that on into your adult life, you know. And you're thinking, that's what I've got to do to be loved, is obey, is do these things right, and then maybe I'll get the love. But that's not how God's love works. God's love is completely different. God's love is based on who He is and what He's come to do in His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's finished. And He offers to us by grace through faith. Someone said, the essence of God's unconditional love is this: He knows everything about us and still loves us in Christ. We always remember that. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not because of the good things we did, but because of His mercies. And we need to remember that. God's love is amazing, and we need to remember that amazing love that has come into our life in Christ and what that was like. We must take the time at times to remember that love and what that was all about. 1 John 4 says, we only can love others because He first loved us. We can forget so easily, don't we, in life, what we were like before we were Christians. I forget what it was like when I was lost in sin, how lonely I was before God entered my life, and brought His presence into my life and transformed my life. I forget the kind of life I had before I was saved without any real friends. I forget how lonely I was. I forget what it was like before I had a beautiful, godly woman and before I had kids in my life. All these things we forget. These are all part of God's amazing grace to us, and we forget what it was like. But when we remember what it was like before that and then how God brought His grace in our life, it brings a rekindling in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Hamilton said, if you look at your spouse that frustrates you now, and you see that bride or groom of the wedding day, if you look at your difficult children and remember that newborn babe, if you look at that difficult adult and see someone you've loved in the past and you'll miss when they're gone, if you look at that needy church with all the needs and you see those for whom Christ has died, if you look at them that way, it awakens your heart. So we need to look back to those days, not only the day of our salvation and back to the cross, but to the day that God brought other wonderful things into our lives. Maybe when we were married, or maybe when we had kids, or maybe when the church was started, those type of things. We need to do that when love can feel like it can grow cold and stale. We go back and He says, remember from where you've fallen. This is how you've drifted away. Remember that first love experience with Jesus Christ, and remember that that is the source of transformation in your life. That and that alone. And the step two is repent. Not only remember using our memory, but step two, repent, Jesus says. This is our mindset. When Jesus calls us to repent in this context, it means that we're to do what Hebrews 12 talks about. We're to put off anything that hinders our progress in the Christian life. We repent of those things that are deteriorating or have deteriorated our love relationship with Jesus Christ. We've got to remember from where we've fallen, but we've got to repent of those things that are causing problems and have caused us to deteriorate in love for Jesus and love for other people. So we think about our ultimate relationship with Christ, the basis for all the other relationships, but then we're to turn away from things. This involves attitude, but also action, from things that we see in our lives that over time, as Jesus shows us this, we see that they have caused us to lose our focus on our first love. We repent. It means we change our thinking and our mindset, and we're willing to turn away from that and stop doing those things, or change priority so that we'll grow back in our love relationship with Jesus. That's what repentance is here. It means that we desire to turn away from taking Christ and His love and His blessings for granted. That we're going to turn from the things that have dulled our appetite to God's truth, perhaps. From the things that have gradually stolen away time from our prayer life. Maybe our priorities out of whack with that. Things that have made us presumptuous or critical or prideful. Someone said the opposite of love is not hate always. It's indifference many times. It's apathy, right? And sometimes we can get like that in our Christian faith. We get very apathetic. We're just kind of going through the motions when it comes to things in the Christian life. And we just kind of drift along and kind of graze along, and we lose our priority, and we get slack on the things that really matter, the good habits that help us in our marriage or in our other relationships, the good habits like reading God's Word and spending time with the Lord, prayer, all those things, worship. We just start to go through the motions and drift away from those things. And Jesus says we need to remember from where we've fallen what this first love is all about, memory, but our mindset is always to be in repentance, to say, Lord, in those areas where I have drifted away and that has caused me to lose my first love, help me to change. Help me to turn from those things back to You, and help me to make action and repent and change my priorities. We make decisions every day that can either reinforce or erode our love for Jesus. And we have to think about that. By replacing activity for an intimate, daily, nurturing relationship with Christ, this is where people start to lose their sense of first love for Christ. See, this is what had happened with the Ephesian Christians as at this latter point in their existence, they had neglected the things that were most important, and they had replaced them with other things. Yes, they were standing strong, and they were doing good things, but their priorities were out of whack. They were doing those things many times, it seems, in their own strength. And the idea of God and His love and Christ and them knowing Him, that wasn't undergirding them as much anymore. And other things were the focus. And this can happen very easily in our relationship with God, but also in our relationship with our spouse, with other people, our family members. Someone said we must take action to change whatever caused us to lose our fervor for Jesus. Maybe something has come in our lives that needs to go back out now. It might mean the removal of things that have distracted us. Maybe what we're reading or we're watching or what we're doing. We have to ask what has entered our lives that has lessened our excitement and fervor for Christ. And we have to ask God to help us be put in the right priority or be put out of our lives. To repent in this context means we'll turn away from those things that are causing us to not grow in Christ-like love, not grow in Christ-like compassion. That we recognize those things and that we'll ask God to help us change. The goal is that we see how we've drifted and ask God to help us repent and refocus on the things we've done at first. The most important things. That we turn away from those things that have been causing us to lose sight of the great worth of the gospel and of our love for Jesus Christ. So to repent in context here means we realize how important that first love is, what Jesus has done to save us and bless us and give us everything that we have in our lives. And it involves, of course, as the Bible says, godly sorrow. We think about, as we remember, and then we repent, how through the years things have gradually chipped away at our relationship with God. And we ask God to help us deal with those things. When we've let other things come into center stage in our life, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with our spouse, with other Christians, if we want to grow in love for God and others, we've got to remember and we've got to also repent. And that's what this is all about. Someone said this, remorse sees the bitter end of sin, but repentance breaks us free. God, by His grace through repentance, breaks us free from sin. We're not meant just to feel bad about sin, but to remember where we've fallen from and repent, meaning we know that there's grace and forgiveness in Christ, and He gives us the power to change. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means ultimately a heart change, a mind change. And so we remember and we think back and we repent of those things that have deteriorated our love. And then number three, finally, we refocus. We refocus on the works that we did at first. This is our motivation. This is not only those works, but why we did those works at first. We've got to understand that. I always like the story of this little boy. He helped this older brother and sister be reunited after many years of separation. You see, this older man and his long-lost sister had been separated since they were little children. And for many years, this brother had been wanting to get reunited with his sister. Well, this little boy had found out about it, and via the internet had helped them get reconnected somehow. And they asked this little boy, why did he do this? His response, he didn't want him to be alone. He said, George was alone, and this was not a good thing. And now George, this little boy said, will not have to be alone. Now, as simple as that seems, it's profound. It's a picture of the works we're called to do in a way as Christians. As we remember our first love, we remember where we follow, we experience His grace in our lives, we repent of the things that have taken us from that, and then we refocus. We do the works that flow out of that love that help others to know Christ and know His great love so that they don't have to be lonely. They come to know the Lord. We're to do those kind of works. We're to do works that please the Lord, that flow out of the love we have in Jesus Christ. And you notice that Jesus, early on here, He tells them He knows their works. He knows what they've been doing. I think the point is that maybe they had lost sight and they were doing those things for the wrong reason. Maybe they were doing because, you know, possibly of what others thought, as we can get like that as well. You see, over time, I believe these Ephesians, in all their standing in right doctrine and standing for God's truth and doing good things, gradually, maybe they started to think, okay, and it's a subtle thing, but, you know, we're doing these good deeds, and people look at us Ephesians and think, man, they stand strong. These other Christians think, wow, they're the ones that really stand strong. They know God's word. Boy, they can spot heresy. Boy, they know. They're doctrinally strong. And those are not bad things, but why were they doing them? I believe over time, maybe they lost their sense of God's grace in their own lives, and even in doing right things, they were doing them progressively for the wrong motivation, the wrong reason. Over time, they were standing against immorality in the culture, a good thing. They were standing against false teachers, a good thing. They were zealous, but were they callous? Can you become very callous? You don't have to become callous in standing for the truth, but Jesus lets us know here that it is a danger if we're not careful, that we can become very callous in doing these things, and we have to be careful. Zealous orthodoxy might have made, without love for Christ, made them suspicious and harsh, and during this time, they lost their sense of trust for God and trust towards each other. And they might have become a church more full of error spotters and critics and cynics than they were those who were sharing the love of Jesus Christ. They became prideful, the Ephesians, perhaps, in their works. And they had a sense of accomplishment. And Jesus wants to get at the heart of what they're meant to be and they're saved to be. And that is to know Jesus and know that love. Yes, stand for the truth, but you've got to have that right, or you're not going to make an impact in the way God wants us to. Philip said, this doesn't mean that zeal for the truth always makes us grow cold in our love, but it certainly means it's possible. And it seems to have happened with the Ephesians. But only Jesus Christ can, and He does, restore us. As we repent, as we remember, we repent, and we refocus on the works we did at first, which are, of course, worship, witness, God's word, all out of the love that we know that's in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus seems to say to them, you know, I hate the Nicolaitans too and their false teaching, but is that what you want to be known for the most, that you stand against them, that you hate them? Or do you want to be known as the ones that live for Jesus and love Jesus Christ and then stand for His truth? What do we want to be known for? They began to have a reputation, it seems, the Ephesians, known as those who hate the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, I hate them too. I don't, because of what they stand for. But you've got to get this right. You can't lose your focus on the love of God in Christ and what it does in your hearts as it spreads out through you into the community. We can all get discouraged at times, can't we, in what we're doing as we serve the Lord. But we've got to be careful, and we have to check our first love. If you want to check where your first love is, then stop and ask yourself, why are you doing the things you do, the works? Is it for the right reason? Is it for the Lord out of the great experience of His grace and love and wanting others to know that love? We have to remember, repent, and refocus on what we did at first. Let's turn to the Lord as we close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You today in Christ, and we're thankful, Lord, that Your word is given to us to build us up and encourage us and challenge us where need be. And as we see in these seven churches in different ways, we'll see the shoe may fit, and if it does, we have to wear it, Lord God. And we know that we can all struggle at times with drifting away from You and really what the Christian life is all about, to know You and love You and enjoy You, and to let others know about You. And all these things we see in the church at Ephesus, they were good things. And we're meant to stand for the truth. We're meant to stand against heresy and false teaching. And we're meant to be bold and persevere. But Lord, help us not in that, Lord, to drift away from You and to become callous or hardened, Lord God, and not even realize it. Help us to remain sensitive in a great love for You and the desire for that love to shine through our lives to those around us, Lord, and that we might tell them of Your grace and tell them what You've done to come and set us free. Lord God, we thank You that You use us, that You renew us, and we pray that You'll continue that process in us, Lord, as we all can slip into this at times, as a church or individuals, Lord. Give us grace and help us, Lord, to grow in your love and mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.